Shalom, Chaverim. Baruch haba lechol mekshevim. This is Dr. Duff Forbes, Rabbi, Kehilat HaMashiach B'toch Yisrael. Welcome, my friends, to this program entitled Treasures from Tanakh. My dear friends, it may come as a surprise to many to learn that I originally chose a military career as my life's vocation, and I first stepped into uniform at the tender age of 14. My military studies were intensive, and I was granted commissioned rank so young as age 17. World War No. 1 accelerated my ambitions and my opportunities, and indeed I was still actively engaged in military pursuits when the God of Israel graciously granted me enlistment in the army of the King of Kings. I have given you this peep into my personal background for a very good reason. During my military career, I had the privilege of qualification at a military college, where, among numerous other warlike subjects, I studied the art of military strategy. The element of surprise is a very important feature in martial tactics, and I recall the successful exploitation of this element by that great Australian Jewish military genius, General Sir John Monash, whose Australian Corps, on August the 8th, 1918, launched the great 60-day counteroffensive, which hastened the enemy's ultimate capitulation. The most surprising military plan of campaign, however, extant in human history, is to be found, I believe, in the 6th chapter of the Book of Joshua. Moreover, it originated from the most unlooked-for source, and possessed objectives of far greater moment than would be suggested by the local and immediate. It is these last two factors that account for the unusual character of the first. The source of the strategy is not to be traced to the mind of General Joshua, but to the mysterious being who confronted him just over Jordan. My last message was wholly devoted to a reverent inquiry into the nature and person of this being, who is referred to variously as the Prince of the Host of Yahweh and also as Yahweh, the Ineffable Name. The source of the strategy, then, is to be found in the Council of Deity. The ultimate objectives were spiritual in character and coterminous with human destiny in extent, so that their urgency and importance cannot be exaggerated. The strangeness of the strategy, then, is to be explained by the fact that it was saturated in symbolism. We must carry these determinative factors with us as we now accompany General Joshua in the attack and conquest of Jericho. We are indebted to modern archaeology for material evidence, for those who feel they need it, of course, of the accuracy of the Holy Scriptures. The archaeological excavation of Jericho began in 1908, was resumed by Professor John Garstang in 1929, and its debris probed to a depth of some 80 feet, penetrating through 17 settlements. Jericho was a fortress city, and apart from an elaborate defense system, maintained throughout the land. Situated on a commanding elevation, the stronghold of Jericho was circular in shape, its formidable walls enclosing some 7.5 acres. The walls were double. The inner wall was 12 feet thick, and as if to make assurance doubly sure, at an interval of some 5 yards, there was a screen wall 6 feet thick. Moreover, these walls were carefully situated on the brink of the ground's natural steep slopes. Corner bastions, 20 feet in thickness, added to the problem of prospective attackers. The two walls were connected in parts by houses built on the top. The name Yericho, from Ruach, means place of fragrance, but the moral condition of its Canaanite inhabitants was far from fragrant, even though its physical environment fully justified the appellation. The Canaanites were Hamitic in origin, and more nearly related to the Egyptians than to the Semitic Hebrews. They worshipped a lunar deity. So much for the first of these formidable fortresses, that had to be subjugated by Joshua. Now for the remarkable plan of campaign. Instead of battering rams, the Israelites' amazing armament was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Eternal God of Israel, the first precisely described piece of furniture for the Mishkan, the tabernacle. It was an oblong chest, containing the two tablets of the law, and was also probably a reliquary for the pot of manna and Aaron's rod. It was the visible reminder of God's invisible presence and power, a presence and power entrusted to the messianic being who had earlier appeared to Joshua and assured him of victory if obedient to the plan of campaign vouchsafed him. Not only the Jericho strategy, but the direction of the entire Tanakh economy, I believe to have been conducted by Messiah. Now let us leave Joshua and his hosts and stand upon the walls of Jericho in an attempt to absorb something of the condition of the Canaanites as they first beheld Joshua's advance. Already the terror of the Eternal had seized them, and the massive gates were shut fast. What if the waters of Jordan had split asunder for Israel? The walls of Jericho were more solid than the waters of Jordan. Ah, stand by. Here they come toward the fortress. Make sure the archers are ready with their hail of arrows. Take heed that the boiling oil is mobile to hurl upon the heads of the bearers of the battering rams. Now the advanced guard of the armed men of Israel can be clearly seen. It would appear that they have only one battering ram, but there is a central group bearing some instrument with them, followed by an impressive rear guard. Yet how silent they are. But hold, there is a strange sound, now growing increasingly louder. It comes from the small central group. They are blowing on large horns. And apart from the tramp of feet, no other sound can be heard. How weird! How unlike the many other attacks that had been made upon this fortress. Now this central horn-blowing group is clearly visible. They are priests, and are seven in number. And instead of a mighty battering ram, they bear a box of some kind. A box they esteem and value. And its gold can be seen glistening in the sunlight. What new weapon is this? They are beginning to encircle the fortress. The tramp of their feet can be heard, even over the maddeningly loud sound of the horns. But have they no tongues? It is peculiar beyond anything experienced. See, the fortress is now encircled. The attack is imminent. Be ready. But what is this? Having encircled the city, this strange army, still in solemn procession, is returning to its camp. The notes of the horns fade out gradually. The hosts have gone. Not an offensive finger lifted. Can we now relax? I am not so sure. The very strangeness of the proceeding leaves us tense and nerve-racked. Six times, on six successive days, this weird spectacle was witnessed. Was it drama or was it comedy? The answer came on the seventh day. At an earlier hour, about the dawning of the day, and in exactly the same strange sequence, came the host of Israel. But this time they encompassed the city seven times. Suddenly, the completion of that seventh day's sevenfold encirclement, a people hitherto mute, at the command of their God-appointed leader, uttered a great shout, with a result as singular as the proceedings that preceded it. The wall at Jericho collapsed. That a miracle had occurred is obvious, and I do not propose to join the ranks of those who rush to rationalize, for I believe the reasons for the miracle are equally obvious. Professor Garstang himself declares, the power that could dislodge hundreds of tons of masonry in the way described must have been superhuman. I have already spoken on the significance of seven, and here we have an unmistakable spiritual key signature. Seven horns, seven priests, 7 days, seven times on the seventh day. 13 encirclements. Just as seven is the number of spiritual perfection, so 13 is the number of sin and rebellion. The 13 encirclements of the sinful city and its capitulation before the Ark of the Eternal under unseen messianic leadership accompanied by the blast of the Jubilee horns, ever the scripture herald, sounding the promise of God's kingdom on earth, was a symbol too significant to escape the attention of the spiritually alert. One further great lesson, Joshua's command to his hosts was, "Shout, for the Eternal hath given you the city," without risk or adverse consequence, and quite apart from their own humanly devised plan and effort, God gave. It is ever so. The ultimate victory over sin's citadel in the soul is entirely the planning and work of God, who bestows upon his people the free gift of salvation through the divinely appointed leadership and atonement of the messianic being, the King Messiah Redeemer of Israel. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'chuneka, Yisar Adonai p'nav elecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. The Eternal bless thee and keep thee. The Eternal make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Eternal lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.